I invite you to turn to John chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 31, reading the entire chapter, as our reading for Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. If you're like me, you don't care for salesmen. You know what I mean. Apologies to anyone who's in sales. I don't mean that personally, but we don't like the feeling when somebody's trying to sell us something, you know, pull the wool over our eyes. It's often been alleged that the New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection, they're really trying to sell something to gospel readers, that it's alleged that the gospel writers were salesmen, as it were, trying to convince people that this miraculous event of the resurrection happened when it actually didn't, after all. I run into that sort of sentiment quite regularly. It has to be said that if the resurrection accounts of the New Testament, if they were indeed fictional stories not rooted in real life history, you know, if these were stories that were made up to inspire some kind of religious movement, then the authors of the Gospels were the worst salesmen in history. The fact is, if you were an author in first century Judea, which is where these Gospels originated, if you were making up a story for the purpose of trying to sell a new religious cult, you would not want to write anything remotely resembling the Gospel accounts as we have them. For example, in all the Gospel narratives, the first witnesses to Christ's resurrection, the first people who encounter him, are women. We will see that in our reading momentarily. It occurs in all the other gospel accounts. Now, you have to appreciate that this would have created an enormous barrier for an ancient readership. It would have made people actually less inclined to believe this story. In ancient Judea, where the gospels would have first been read and heard, a woman was not considered a valid witness in a trial. You couldn't seek to prove a case in a court of law based upon a woman's testimony. I'm sorry, ladies, that's just the way it was back then. It was a male-dominated culture. A court case required, by law, the testimony of adult male witnesses. So, if you were making up a story, and for the purpose of trying to convince people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you would not write this story the way the gospel writers did. You wouldn't make a bunch of highly emotional women, arguably hysterical women, the first witnesses to that event. You would only write that down if that's what actually had happened. And by the same token, you wouldn't mention things which present the male witnesses to the whole event in an unfavorable light. That makes them seem not so trustworthy as witnesses. But again, the Bible just tells the story the way it happened. And we'll see, you see in the gospel accounts, we'll see it in our reading today, in fact, that the male disciples of Jesus, they don't come off looking all that great. They're confused. They don't understand things. They're filled with fear. These are not impressive guys here. Again, if you were making up a story that you knew was fictional, but one that you wanted to use to start a religious movement, the New Testament Gospels are precisely the way not to do that back in ancient Judea. This is not the kind of story that you would fabricate if that was what your intent was. The New Testament Gospels, they're not whitewashing anything. They're just giving the plain, simple facts of what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning. Let's read John's account. Some of what I just mentioned we will see as we go along. John chapter 20, reading the entire chapter. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would put us in the right frame of mind, having heard these words, put us in the right frame of mind to consider them, to weigh them, and to really hear them and take them to heart. Lord, do you desire for your word not to go in one ear and out the other? You desire for it to affect us and change us. We pray to that end. We pray that we might be changed from what we have heard this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, let's get this one thing on the table right out front. The passage that we just read is trying to change your beliefs. It's trying to persuade you of something. In the process, it might be trying to persuade you that what you currently believe is mistaken and that you need to believe something else. I'm warning you about this right now. John chapter 20 is trying to affect your belief system, your philosophy of life, your outlook on the world. And for some people, that means it's trying to change your belief system. And I know that some people would take offense right there. Many people think that it's arrogant to suggest that a person's religious convictions might be wrong and need to change. That's what a lot of people think in our culture nowadays. Proselytizing or trying to convince somebody to convert to another religion, that's viewed as a bad thing by many these days. It's interesting. People don't mind disagreeing and debating about movies or cooking or sports teams or politics or economics or all sorts of things. We don't take personal offense if someone tries to convince us of their views on those things. But when it comes to religious differences, then people start huffing and puffing and acting as if that's a completely different matter and that we should all just leave well enough alone. As the comedian and talk show host Joan Rivers used to say, can we talk? Can we talk about religion as mature adults? Is it okay for us to have a frank discussion, perhaps even a disagreement and debate over religious beliefs? Is it still possible in our society for us to express polite, respectful disagreement with others over issues of religion? Or to put it differently, is it possible to proselytize and to try to convert others to our own religious beliefs without automatically being labeled arrogant? I hope so. This is kind of one of those rights and freedoms that has been foundational to our country, historically speaking. Proselytizing or trying to persuade others to convert, it's a fundamental component of some religions like Christianity. It doesn't impinge in any way on somebody else's free exercise of religion. I mean, really, if we get to the point where all public religious disagreements or proselytizing is forbidden, we've become a totalitarian state. Well, make no mistake, John chapter 20, it's proselytizing you. It wants to convert you. And maybe for that reason alone, some people would want to just switch it off right now. I hope not. I hope they would give this passage a fair hearing, but at least you've been warned. This passage is trying to convince you of something, and it tells you this in verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This passage of the Bible is a passage with an agenda. It's not a hidden agenda. It's right there completely in the open in verse 31. It's trying to convince you. It's trying to convince anybody who reads this text that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may believe that already, or you may not believe that already, but that's what John chapter 20 is all about. This is what the entire Gospel of John is all about. It's seeking to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing you may have life in his name. And John chapter 20, it's trying to do that specifically by attempting to convince readers of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, it supports this notion that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, that's another word for the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, people approach the subject of Christ's resurrection from different perspectives. People have different backgrounds, different experiences, and so people are more or less receptive to that idea, more or less skeptical of the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. And in fact, the different people that we read about in John chapter 20 are perfect examples of this. Some are more immediately receptive to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. while others are more skeptical and need more convincing. There's Mary Magdalene, first of all. She's not a skeptic. She is more naturally receptive to the truth of the resurrection. Now, contrary to all the sensationalistic books and films and television shows, Mary's relationship with Jesus was purely platonic. It was a very close personal relationship. Jesus loved her entire family, her brother Lazarus, for instance, whose death he wept over and whom he raised from the dead. Jesus loved this whole family very dearly and vice versa. And in John chapter 20, we find Mary truly grieving over Jesus' death. And she's coming to the tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday, to give him the decent burial that they weren't able to give him when he died on Friday. Mary is apparently so overcome with grief that she encounters a couple of angels in Christ's tomb, verses 12 and 13. She doesn't even recognize them for what they are. She speaks to them like she would speak to anybody, any ordinary person. Without fail, you do this sometime. Any time in the Bible, when somebody encounters an angel, he or she is overcome with fear. And the first thing that the angel has to say is, "Fear not." Well, Mary isn't afraid here because she doesn't realize that these are angels. She thinks that they're groundskeepers or something like that. That's why she's asking them, "Where's the body? I'll go take care of it. Just point it out to me." And then she turns and she sees the risen Jesus in verse 14. And at first she doesn't recognize him either. Probably her eyes are too blurry and puffy with weeping that she can't see clearly. That's how much she loved Jesus, how much she grieved over his death. But when she hears him speak her name, verse 16, she immediately knows who it is, and she grasps on some level that he's no longer dead. Mary didn't need a lot of convincing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He just had to break through her grief, her preoccupation with her grief. And there are people like that. People who don't need a lot of proof or a lot of argumentation to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, they may be caught up in their own issues and concerns, their own struggles, their own careers, their own pursuits. They might need something to wake them up, to break through, to realize that there's more to life than all that. But they may not be skeptical by nature. Most of the disciples are in a similar place. They're not resistant, they're not skeptical about the idea of a resurrection, but it takes them some time for them to grasp this because they're preoccupied with other things as well. Peter and John. John, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved that the text speaks about. They function here as representatives of the majority of Christ's disciples. You know, the main group of disciples that he will they'll gather together later in the chapter. They aren't skeptical per se, but they are slow on the uptake. Peter and John go to see the empty tomb. And even though verse 8 says that John at least believed, verse 9 immediately thereafter points out that neither he nor Peter understood the scriptures which spoke of the Messiah's resurrection. And that's kind of par of the on the course for the disciples there, not getting it. But what's most distinctive about the disciples in this passage is their fearfulness. They aren't like Mary, who's preoccupied with her grief. Instead, the disciples, they're preoccupied with fear. Verse 19 says that they're locked up in a room because they were fearful of religious persecution from their fellow countrymen. This was not hysteria on the part of the disciples. If you were to read the first 19 chapters of John's Gospel, you would have seen different people who had been mistreated for following Jesus. And now Jesus himself, their leader, has been publicly condemned and executed for all to see, treated like public enemy number one. He was viewed as a threat to national security. It's not safe to be a follower of this guy. And in fact, many of the disciples would end their lives as religious martyrs. They had reason to fear for their lives. They had reason to have the door locked. As someone quips in Joseph Heller's novel Catch-22, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that they're not out to get you. The disciples have some reasons for feeling paranoid here. Jesus appears to Mary in her grief. He appears to the disciples in their fear. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of their danger, he appears to them physically, and that is able to convince them that he is indeed alive again. Mary and most of the disciples, they're not philosophical skeptics when it comes to the idea of Jesus rising from the dead. They're preoccupied with other things. They're preoccupied with their griefs, with their fears, and that's what Jesus had to deal with first with them. And perhaps that describes some of you. Maybe you're not a philosophically skeptical person or skeptical that a person could rise from the dead, but maybe you are too focused on the issues of your own life. Maybe you've got a certain tunnel vision. Maybe there are sorrows in your life, fears in your life that preoccupy you. Maybe you have a child who's making bad choices for himself or herself, and that's tough for you to watch as a parent. Or your life circumstances are so stressful that you feel like you're on the verge of a nervous breakdown. You're looking at your household budget, and the numbers just aren't adding up there. There's any number of things that can grieve us, can make us fearful, can start dominating our minds until we're preoccupied with them. Well, look at those situations, look at those factors, and ask yourself the question, if Jesus has indeed overcome death itself, if he has neutralized the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, can he bring peace into that situation as well? I think that question answers itself. If Jesus truly came back to life 3 days after he was crucified, if he's defeated death and sin, there is truly no grief or no problem so great that it cannot be eventually turned into joy. There's no danger so great that it cannot be overcome. The resurrected Jesus, he appears to the disciples and he says a couple of times, "Peace be with you." Have you asked the risen Lord Jesus Christ to grant you his peace just like he granted it to the disciples? Maybe one reason you don't feel at peace is because you haven't asked him to give it to you. Ask him. He loves to grant it. In John chapter 20, there's one other character, however, Thomas, doubting Thomas, as he's usually called. Now, unlike Mary and the other disciples, Thomas clearly has a skeptical stance towards Christ's resurrection at first. He requires a lot of convincing that this is reality. Verses 24, 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." As the text goes on, that's precisely what happens. Jesus appears to Thomas, just as he had appeared to the other disciples, and he invites Thomas to do those very things. But Thomas, he wasn't satisfied just with the testimony of his fellow disciples. He was skeptical of that. He needed to see it for himself. I think it's safe to say this is probably where most people are at nowadays. The vast majority of people would have a lot of skepticism about the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas is a great example of someone whose skepticism was eventually overcome. All three of these people or groups of people, Mary, the disciples, Thomas, they're all brought to the point of acknowledging Christ's resurrection. But they were coming from different starting points. They went through different processes to get there. And honestly, things have not changed. Some people are very skeptical about the claims of Christianity. Others are more open-minded about them, even if they don't believe them. But in every case, this passage has the same goal. It is written so that everyone who reads it, skeptical or not, so that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. Now, I know that everyone we read about in John chapter 20 encounters the risen Jesus bodily. They actually saw him, they spoke with him, they interacted with him in his physical resurrected state. And of course, nowadays someone might say, well, that's me. I'm just like Thomas. You know, I'm justified in remaining skeptical about all this resurrection business until I have that live face-to-face encounter with this supposedly risen Jesus. Seeing is believing. I haven't seen him, so I won't believe it. Is seeing believing, actually? People hallucinate things all the time. If you saw a risen Jesus, how would you know that you weren't having a hallucination? I have to say, this is precisely what some have suggested happened to the disciples, that all these so-called resurrection appearances of Jesus were simply hallucinations. And so some would claim, you know, the apostles, they weren't intentionally lying when they went out and told people that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were just confused and delusional, that's all. Can we talk? In all honesty, that's actually the worst of all attempts to dismiss the historical reality of Christ's resurrection. Because that would mean that we are talking about mass hallucination, identical hallucinations occurring simultaneously to multiple people, on one occasion over 500 people, over an extended period of time, the 40-day period following Easter Sunday. Hallucinations don't work that way. Attempting to explain the resurrection accounts as the product of mass hallucinations is actually the worst explanation possible. It would be much more plausible to claim, as some people do, that it was an intentional fabrication by the apostles. That at least would be within the realm of possibility. Although then a person would have to find some way to explain how it is that the apostles were willing to end their lives as martyrs, because it's often been observed that when your life is on the line, when you're about to get tortured, people won't go through all that for something that they know is a fabrication, something that they've made up. As human beings, we're too averse to pain and suffering to endure torture and martyrdom for a falsehood. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Jesus himself made that observation in Luke chapter 16. He said that if people don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe it if somebody rises from the dead. Here's the point. There is a humble sort of skepticism like that of Thomas, which is still open to being taught and persuaded. But there's also a resistant form of skepticism that isn't going to be persuaded regardless of the evidence. There's a skepticism which says, I want to slowly and patiently work through the evidence before I jump into believing something, like Thomas. There's also a skepticism which is just plain resistance to Jesus and what the Bible says about him. If you consider yourself a skeptic about Christianity, what sort of skeptic are you? Is there anything that could possibly persuade you that the resurrection of Jesus actually took place? Or is it something that you would never believe, never ever in a million years? Or is there something that about it that you could believe if only something were able to persuade you? John chapter 20 makes a special point of observing that people can meet the risen Lord, can be convinced of the truth of the resurrection, even without encountering him bodily in person. That's the message of verse 29, where Jesus responds to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do you think that you would believe only if you encounter Jesus Christ in his resurrection state? Jesus is saying that's not absolutely necessary. He's saying that people can come to that conviction, a well-founded conviction, without seeing him in person. People have. In the first congregation I served, there was a married couple that came to me for counseling because their relationship was falling apart. It would be more accurate to say that the wife wanted counseling and the husband felt pressured to come along with her. Now, both the husband and wife were professing Christians, but I have to say their marriage was a train wreck. There were so many problems, big ones, small ones, so many hurts given and received over the years that had been stored up. There were issues of depression, anger, family history, and on and on and on the list could go. Their relationship with each other was virtually dead. Their relationship with their children was not good. Humanly speaking, this was a hopeless situation. Well, we started meeting, and along with the meeting with the two of them as a couple, trying to work through some of their issues together, the husband and I also started meeting one-on-one. He was a very bright man, very intelligent, but clearly he had no hope that this marriage could be saved. So I did what any normal pastor would do. No, that's not true. I did what I felt was needed at the moment. I handed him, and I'm not kidding you, I handed him a doctoral dissertation on the theological significance of Christ's resurrection written by someone who would later become a seminary professor. I told you this man was very smart. He could read, he could follow that kind of academic writing. The thing was, he needed some hope in the power of Jesus Christ. And he needed to learn more about Christ's own transformation that took place when he rose from the dead. And he needed to learn how that could transform his own life and his own marriage. Rest assured, I don't normally hand people doctoral dissertations when they come to me for counseling. Just so you know. But as I sized this man up and his marriage situation, it seemed to me that that was what was needed. He needed to know not just the bare fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. He already believed that. He needed to know why that was significant. And he needed to know how that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is meant to work in the lives of Christian believers. Jump forward a few years later. The marriage is flourishing once more. Couple is head over heels in love with each other again. Their family life is warm and delightful. It's not because they went to a minister with such fantastic counseling skills. It's because resurrection power can bring change and healing and restoration. Christ's resurrection provides the power that we lack in ourselves. And friends, in its own way, that is a testimony to the reality of Christ's resurrection. It testifies that that is something that really happened in human history. I know it's not a logical proof, a kind of mathematical or scientific theorem, but it bears quiet witness that Jesus truly rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Because without a doubt, I can tell you, the marriage that walked into my office those years ago was going to die. It took supernatural, life-giving power to bring it back from the dead and to bring it to a place of joy and flourishing. That's the only explanation for it. If the resurrection of Christ wasn't real, that marriage would have died. I could multiply many other examples of that. In verse 15, before Mary recognizes him, Jesus asks her a very pointed question. Whom are you seeking? He knows the answer already, of course. He's asking a question that should provoke Mary to thought. Why did she come to the tomb? Who did she think she was coming to visit there? Was she coming to visit a corpse, the body of a man that she cared for deeply? If she came to visit the man that she would call Rabboni, a name that it means teacher, but it means something more as well. It has kind of the sense of Lord. If that's who she was coming to see, why should she be surprised to find that his corpse is no longer lying where it is supposed to be, cold and lifeless? Mary, who did you come to see here? A dead body? Or did you come to see your Lord and teacher? Jesus is asking the very same question of each and every one of us today. Whom are you seeking? Why did you come to church today? What did you come here looking for? Maybe you came here intentionally looking for Jesus, as Mary, Peter, John did when they visited the tomb. Maybe you're here because you were dragged here by a spouse or a parent or a friend or a child. Well, sometimes Jesus shows up then, even when we aren't looking out for him, like with the disciples later in John chapter 20. They were all locked up in a room. They weren't out looking for Jesus. Jesus just barges in with them. Well, maybe that's you. You might not be seeking him, but maybe he's planning on barging into your life as well. However it was that you wound up in this particular location, at this time, on this day, this is the question for you this Easter Sunday. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Did he really rise from the dead? Your answer to that question, it makes all the difference in the world. What you believe about Jesus Christ and Easter Sunday makes all the difference. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. My friends, choose life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to fight through our griefs, through our trials, through our dangers, through our preoccupations, through our doubts even. Lord, we pray that we might come to a place of firm conviction that your Son is our Lord, our teacher, our Savior, risen from the dead. Lord, we pray that you would work in us and pray that you would work Christ's transforming resurrection power in us. For Lord, we know that you know all the things that are on our hearts and the things that weigh us down and burden us. Lord, we pray that your Son's resurrection would go to work in all those situations and would go to work in our own lives to remove the doubt, to strengthen our faith and conviction, and that we might be able to persevere and to indeed see Christ, as it were, with the eyes of faith, to see him risen from the dead in his glory. And we pray that you would strengthen that kind of faith in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.